Good morning. Lots of things happening here at Calvary Chapel. Great opportunities for fellowship. This morning, I want to start by reading a scripture from the New Testament. We're actually in the book of Exodus, but in the book of James, we read an interesting scripture in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that we're held accountable in a way that others are not. Essentially, what it's saying is, you better live what you're teaching. That's essentially what it's saying. You can't get out there like the Pharisees and say, do as I say, not as I do. And I think that what we're going to see in today's study in the book of Exodus in chapter 4, verse 18, what we're going to see is that Moses needed to learn a lesson. And the lesson is, you can't teach what you don't teach by example. Because parents, here's the problem. If you tell your kids, I don't want anyone using that word in this house or in the car, and then you use those words, guess what they're going to use in the car or in the house, right? So we know that teaching by example actually is the only way to teach. When Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them by example. And so what we want to look at this morning is just this understanding that the scripture makes it clear. You and I, we need to make sure, we endeavor to do this, even if imperfectly, we endeavor to live what we teach. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've given us your word and we're grateful for it. We're grateful for our fellowship and we have so much time together on a Sunday morning in fellowship and in worship and in prayer. And in the study of your word and the opportunities to serve. And we don't take that for granted. We're grateful. Here at Calvary Chapel, we major on the majors, not on the minors. But we do have the opportunity for all of the things that make a church. And we're grateful for that. We thank you for giving us the facility that's nice and warm this morning and the opportunities to be together. And we ask that this time would be profitable for us spiritually, that we would grow in grace and in knowledge of the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by reading just the first couple of verses, verse 18 of chapter 4 in the book of Exodus, where we left off. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." And Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. Notice it's now called the staff of God. It was Moses' staff, but now it's the staff of God. And why is that? Well, oftentimes what God does with us when he calls us is he takes the things that we have, that which we have in our hands, and he anoints them and empowers them. And then those things that we are able to do, our gifts, our callings, right, our abilities, our skills, then become God's tools to reach the world and to do his work. But what you bring to God, even if it's just a staff, if he chooses to empower it, then it becomes a powerful tool to work the works of God. So think about whatever you have in your life, whatever you're good at, whatever skills you have, whatever experiences you bring to the table, if you surrender them to God, then God can use them and they are no longer yours, really, they're God's. He gave them to you, but now you've surrendered them to him. So I like the fact that it says the staff of God, where in the last chapter, it was just Moses' staff. But anyway, let's look at this a little bit more closely. Moses is going to return to Egypt to deliver the Israelites. God has called him. He was up on the mountain. We saw the burning bush. We saw Moses' questions and then Moses' excuses. But now we see that Moses asked Jethro, his father-in-law, to return to Egypt with his family. He needed permission. He was under the authority of the priest of Midian, who is Jethro. And he left the Lord's presence in order to prepare for his journey back to Egypt. Now, why would you leave the Lord's presence? I don't think anyone would want to. Moses was in the presence of God. Think about that. But he had to leave because God said, go. You know, go. I remember many times I'd be called into a meeting when I worked in the corporate world, and I'd be in my boss's office, and we would talk about priorities as a project manager, and then we would always know when the meeting ended. We'd go through the priority list, and then my boss would say, okay, get to it. You didn't sit there. You got out, and you got working. It's time for Moses to go. And for many of us, maybe we need to go. Not today, not leave the church, but when we leave the church, to go into the world and to do the things that God has called us to do, or in the church to go and do the things that the Lord has called us to do. Now, Moses had been working for his father-in-law for the last 40 years. They no doubt had established a father-son relationship during that time, so it would have been challenging and difficult to venture out. He received his father-in-law's blessing in this endeavor. He wished him well. And the Lord assured him that it was now safe for Moses to return to Egypt. Remember, we saw this a few weeks ago, that Moses was concerned because he might have been put to death for having committed murder. He had murdered an Egyptian. And that's why he had to flee Egypt. And Pharaoh and his men who had tried to have him killed had died, and God assured him of that. So it's now safe for him to go back. And he takes his wife, Zipporah, and his sons, who we know one of them, Gershom, the other is called Eliezer, and we'll find out his name later on. But he sets out for Egypt, and he intends for them to accompany him on his mission to free the Israelites. So he's taking his family with him. But of course, he took his shepherd's staff, representing God's power. Well, then the next thing we see in verse 21 is this, that the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now that wasn't the opening, you know, round of negotiations. That's just a sort of a brief synopsis of the 10 plagues and all that God would do until finally they get to the last plague, the destroyer coming over Israel during the Passover. So it's not as if he led with that, but that's sort of a synopsis of all that God was going to do through Moses with Pharaoh, giving him a sketch of the entire work that he had been called to do. So he's called to perform these miraculous signs, which we talked about last week, the staff turning into a serpent, the hand coming from his cloak, leprous, white as snow, and then putting it back in, and it coming out perfectly healthy, and also being able to turn the Nile River, or taking water out of the Nile, and turning it into blood. So these are signs that are designed specifically for the Israelites, but they're also going to be used to try to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. See, the Lord warned him and warned them, the Israelites, that Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. Now, you might be thinking like me, well, why bother? Why not just jump to the last plague and get out of there? Because there's a work that God wants to accomplish in the hearts of the Egyptians. And though Pharaoh would harden his heart, many of the Egyptians were convinced ultimately that God was with Moses through this experience of the 10 plagues, which we're going to go through over the next few weeks. But the Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart to further his purposes. You know, sometimes it's hard to understand why God would allow things to happen. I often think like political situations in our world, global problems, like why would God allow a war in Europe or an invasion in Israel or certain elections to go a certain way? Why would God allow those things? We ask those questions, we try to figure that out, but why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why would he, knowing he would resist, allow that to happen? Well, God does know what's best. And hard times and times of suffering are oftentimes on the menu, if you will, for the people of God, for God's purposes in his people. And we've been through some hard years. I think about some of the people who were persecuted and fortunately recently pardoned for simply protesting abortion. When I saw that, you know, grandmothers and good, devout people of faith jailed for doing absolutely nothing illegal, really, I think to myself, we went through some tough times, and some people had it tougher than others. And there are some people that, you know, committed crimes that were not good crimes, but they were very harshly punished. And there were some people that were told if they didn't just sort of admit they had done the thing they were accusing them of, they would go to jail. And so they admitted to things they hadn't done in order to escape jail time. This was the government we had for the last 4 years. And people of faith suffered. Parents considered terrorists, right? And then you had all kinds of problems in the schools. And I thought, it was a hard 4 years. It was difficult. But it's a new day in America. And we're grateful for the freedoms we have as a people. And without endorsing candidates, it's just grateful. I'm grateful as a Christian to once again live in a country that allows me to practice my faith without fear of retribution. And to hold my convictions despite the fact that others may disagree with me, which is fine in a democratic republic. So I look at that and I think to myself, well, then why did we go through those four horrible years? Well, why did God allow Israel to go through 430 years of suffering? Why did God allow them to go through this time of testing with the plagues and Pharaoh? I can't answer those questions other than to say God is in control. And I remind myself of those things all the time. It helps me to get through the difficult times, which God clearly allows, because you have to believe that, because no amount of faith is going to prevent tribulation in this world. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So if Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, and some pastor comes along and says, if you have enough faith, you'll never go through tribulation, I say, baloney. Or as my grandpa used to say, tobacco. He used to spell it out, too. If you tried to kind of defend yourself, it'd be a T. Oh, and you just could never get through any excuses with him. Let me tell you something. It's baloney to think that we're not going to go through, as people of faith in this world, difficult times. We know it by experience. We know it through God's word. And we know what God said. Amen? So that's what's going to happen. The Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? To further his purposes. This is God's plan. Now, the word, the Hebrew word for harden, it means to strengthen or make firm. So the idea is that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then God doesn't do anything to change his mind. So you might think, well, that's not fair. Well, is it? Because Pharaoh hardened his heart on his own. But what God did was say, okay, you want it? It's going to be like that? Then, okay. Then we'll allow you to have your free will. You have free will. You made that decision. I'm not going to do anything to change your mind other than present these plagues. But even then, he never really changed his mind. So God says, I'm going to harden his heart. Now, there's a different Hebrew word that's used when a person hardens their own heart. It's not the same word. When God hardens someone's heart, it's not the same. It's a different Hebrew word. So the Lord allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart, and then he made his heart firm. And that's how we understand these words. The hardening of men's hearts by God is a way of punishment. It is. It's God allowing you to reap the consequences of sin in your life. You say, I don't want Jesus? Okay. Well, the experience you have for rejecting Jesus is the punishment of sin. No peace. No Jesus, no peace. N-O. Right? No Jesus, no peace. K-N-O-W. So that is an important principle. And it's always a consequence of a person hardening their heart that they experience the consequences of sin, a way of punishment. So this is how sin is made to become its own punishment. I want you to understand that. God doesn't have to like punish you for sin in this life. He just lets you reap the consequences of your bad decisions. God doesn't say, good, now I can get that guy. I wanted to. No. God just lets you experience the consequences of your bad decisions and your sin. And if you repent, that's on you. If you don't, then he hardens your heart. He allows you to continue in a way that he would prefer you didn't go in. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you still have to make that choice. And that's the point here. I think if we understand that going into this section of the book of Exodus, it'll help us to understand that God was definitely fair with Pharaoh. More than fair. In fact, quite gracious. But he was called, Moses was called, to declare the Lord's judgment against the firstborn of Egypt. That's where we get to ultimately. Not on day one, not on plague one, but ultimately we get to a place where the judgment of Egypt's sin and Pharaoh's sin is brought against the firstborn of Egypt. Now, the Lord considered the Israelites the heir to his inheritance, his firstborn son. He uses the term heir. And that idea of being the firstborn son means that God considered these people his people. And so Pharaoh punished his people, wouldn't let them go. God is going to punish the Egyptians. And as a result, their heirs, their firstborn children, the firstborn sons, are going to die. That's on them, not on God. So keep that in mind. So the plague of the firstborn would be the final judgment against the Egyptians. Now, we get to the main text this morning, and one of the more problematic portions of Scripture in the book of Exodus, because most people look at this and they can't wrap their brain around why this happened in verses 24 through 26. I'm going to read it. I'm going to break it down. I have to say that, you know, we don't have all the information, but there are some things we can deduce. There are some things we can look at and say, oh, that's why perhaps this happened. So let's look at verse 24, and this may surprise some of you. At a lodging place on the way, that is to Egypt, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. And surely, she said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. And then we read in parentheses, and remember this is Moses recording this. At that time, she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Now, that seems an obscure portion of Scripture, but actually it's not. It's a critical moment in Moses' life and ministry, because what happens here sets the tone for the rest of Moses' life. And I'm going to explain, yes, the Lord nearly killed Moses. Why? For refusing to circumcise his youngest son. Now, why would God be so harsh with Moses? A man he had just called. Now, God knew he wasn't going to kill Moses, but what, from the perspective of Moses and his wife, he was in very bad shape. Something came upon him. The Lord incapacitated Moses in some way. It could have been a sickness. It could have been unconsciousness. It could have been a seizure. Something happened that they interpreted as if God didn't intervene, he was going to die. That's the best way to look at this. He had apparently failed to circumcise Eliezer, as he had his eldest son, Gershom. And we're not told that he circumcised Gershom, but it's pretty obvious because it's the youngest son that seems to be the issue. Neglect of this covenant that God made with Abraham was a capital crime under the law. This was essential. This was the very first covenant that God made with Abraham, therefore the Jewish people, the Israelites. So how is Moses going to teach the law and the customs of God, and something that even predates the law, unless he himself practices it? And here we get to what can often happen in the life of a leader, a teacher, a Pharisee: hypocrisy. You see, Moses was guilty of doing one thing and really not doing something is about the best way to say it. And then he was going to be called to teach people to do the very thing he didn't do. This is a problem. Perhaps you've seen this, and it upsets me. Now listen, I'm going to first, right up front, say, as a pastor, as a leader, as a Christian, I often, very often, fail. And I say this because if I am honest about it, then I'm not a hypocrite. I very often fail to live up to my own standards, let alone God's. In fact, it happens quite a bit. But being honest about it means that I'm saying, well, look, I'm trying my best, and oftentimes do, I try my best to live up to the Word of God. And one of the things that, you know, people have told me over the years is, oh, Pastor, I'm glad you're honest about your shortcomings and your failures. And I'm like, well, what else can I be? I remember at a pastor's conference once, a pastor challenged the pastors attending. He said, when you tell stories in the pulpit about your life and you make applications, are you the hero of every one of your stories? Do you always get it right and then challenge the people to get it right? Because if that's your approach, it's not a good approach. Even if, let's say, I shared something I did that was wonderful, uncharacteristically wonderful in my life, and I did it, and I'm to be praised for it, it doesn't outweigh the hundreds of things I've done wrong. And many times I've made mistakes and sinned against God. So I am very careful because of what we read in James. Okay, don't presume to be teachers because we're held to a stricter judgment. I figure it this way. I've got two choices. I can either say, no thanks, Lord, like Moses, find somebody else, not me, because I can't live up to the standards of God's word. Or I can be judged more strictly in this, that I'm honest about my shortcomings and my failures and my sin. So that when I share God's word, I'm the first one to say, hey, I fail. So being honest about that as a pastor, as a teacher, as a leader, is really all God wants from us. Just don't be a hypocrite. Remember Jesus, he got angry with very few things on this planet while he walked the earth. One of the things that really frustrated him and he was angry about was when people got in the way of a relationship with God. And pretending you're perfect oftentimes does, because no one can follow that act. And it is an act. The other thing he got frustrated with was the hypocrisy of the religious people of his day. Because they pretended to be righteous, but in fact they were as lousy a sinner as you or I. Any one of us, right? So I encourage you to simply be honest with yourself, with God, and with certain other people in your life about your shortcomings, about your failures, and about your sin. Could this be the correct interpretation of confess your sins one to another, that you may be healed? Or ask God for forgiveness, and he'll cleanse us and purify us all unrighteousness, right? If you take it to heart and recognize that God isn't calling us to be perfect, he's calling us to be holy. There's a difference. God is perfect and he's holy. You'll never be perfect, but you can be holy. If you understand the definition of the word holy, it simply means put aside. You know, put aside. We have certain things that are special, right? Maybe a platter you take out around the holidays, or maybe a cup that you toast to, or something like that. There's maybe a vessel in your house that's only used on a certain day or at a certain time or only for formal dinners, right? That would be, in the understanding of the Israelite mind, a sacred vessel. And it's that word, holy, that we look at. It's something that, you know, it's not that it's perfect, it's just used for special occasions. It's used for the master's use, and that is us. We are the vessel used by God for his purposes. So that's what it means to be holy, not perfect. I can't do perfect. Anyone here do perfect? Don't say yes. I don't want lightning coming down through the roof. Roof doesn't leak. I want to keep it that way. All right. So, but can everyone be holy? Yes. Amen. You can. In the understanding of what holy means, according to the scriptures. Okay. So here you have Moses incapacitated, failing to circumcise Eliezer, right, as he had his eldest son, Gershom, and neglect of this covenant made between God and Abraham was a capital crime. He couldn't teach the law if he had already broken the law. Now, wait a minute. Moses murdered somebody, all right? And I'm sure he broke all the other commandments too, but the point is, this one is important. This is where it all starts. You got to follow the law, Moses, if you're going to be the lawgiver. And the law wasn't even given yet, and they knew that this law or covenant or promise of circumcision needed to be upheld by the people of God. It was like the very first covenant of the Israelites. So this resulted in the Lord's chastisement against Moses. As he's journeying to Egypt, he needs to get this straight. He needs his life to be in order. He can't be a hypocrite. So his wife, because Moses is now incapacitated, Zipporah is forced to circumcise her son against her will to save Moses' life. She's got no other choice. God is putting them in a situation where he's saying, get it right or die. Wow. That's scary, right? Is it just me? Oh, I'll go. I don't really want to go, but all right, Lord, if you give me no other choice, I'll go. And then you're on the way, and God says, what? You need to get this area of your life in order, or you're not going to be here. That's pretty frightening, I think. But God had a big work to do through Moses, a very big work, and he couldn't be a big hypocrite. He needed to get this area right in his life. Now, she may have even been the reason why Moses had not circumcised their son. Remember, they're living in Midian. It's possible, and maybe even probable, that all of the descendants of Abraham continued to practice circumcision. Remember, the Midianites are descendants of Abraham through Keturah. So it's not to say that they didn't circumcise their children, but maybe, and I don't know, I really don't know why Moses didn't do this. But let me ask you a question. Why do you sin? Can you give me a good reason why anyone here sins against God knowing better? No one's got a good excuse. No one's got a good reason. Why did you lie? Right? Why did you cheat? Why? You can't come up with a good reason, and I can't give you a good reason for why Moses didn't circumcise his second son, but I can tell you he didn't. And that's the issue, not why. I can't answer that question. But it may be that she didn't like the idea. It may be that Moses didn't like the idea. It may be that they weren't living among the Israelites, and they just said, well, why bother? You know, why bother? You know, I'm going to tell you something really interesting, and God always challenges me, and I have no problem with this. I don't even struggle with it, but, you know, as a church, we don't pay sales tax, right? And I think that's a wonderful thing. I had to fill out all that paperwork when we incorporated the church, and so if I go to, let's bring it up, Costco. If I go to Costco, I divide my orders, personal stuff, right? Church stuff, and I don't pay tax on the church stuff. And, you know, I know a lot of people don't follow the letter of the law on that. They think, oh, I can save $20 on my new TV. Oh, yeah, it's for the church. It's for the church. Now, I do buy TVs for the church, but if it's something for me, I pay the tax. Even if I order online, you know, with the Amazon account, I remove the tax exemption. And I'm not saying this so you'll think I'm a hero, okay? I'm just telling you that sometimes you think, oh, man, I've got to pay that tax. Yeah, you got to pay the tax. And sometimes I think, oh, that's a bummer. But I'm not tempted to do that because I fear God, not because I'm a great and wonderful person. I would love to save a little money. But I think, how am I going to answer for that? What if the government came and said, hey, we noticed you bought these things at Costco and you didn't pay tax on it. What am I going to lie now and say, well, they were for the church? You know, what am I saying? That computer, oh, that was for the church. Oh, that TV, that was... I saw a guy online. Now, you can do this as a church, but also if you retail, you can be excused for paying sales tax if you have a certain retail certificate. I saw a guy online, and this was years ago, and he had a mattress from Costco, you know, and a pretty good price or whatever, but, you know, think about a mattress is a couple $100, so think about the sales tax, right? So they go through, and I think he was in front of me or the next line over, and he said, tax exempt. And the woman rolled her eyes. And as soon as the guy got out of the way, she said, yeah, I bet. What a testimony. She figured out, maybe not even a church-going person, that that person was lying and cheating and stealing. That's at least three commandments right there. You know, think about it, right? And that was the testimony. So the reason that I pay the sales tax on my personal items isn't because I love paying sales tax. It's because I recognize that I would be a hypocrite and that when I get up to teach, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? I'm going to be in trouble. Moses had come to a place where he was lax. It wasn't what he was doing. It was what he wasn't doing. We call that a sin of omission. Not a commission, omission, right? I want us today, as we receive communion, to think not so much about the things we've done, but as we used to say in church growing up, the things we've left undone. Let's continue. This altercation between Moses and God resulted in Moses sending his family back to Jethro in Midian. That's not specifically stated here, but the next time we see Zipporah and the kids, guess what? It's chapter 18, after everything happens. And by the way, it's possible, just to throw that out there, or throw this out there, remember Moses had been in Midian for 40 years. These may not have been babies. In fact, it's highly likely that Gershom was an adult and maybe Eliezer a teenager, or maybe an adult. That changes the story, right? Just like when we think of Abraham and Isaac, we always think of, you know, child abuse. Abraham takes his only son Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, and the pictures that everyone paints is this little kid. And if you do the chronology, you figure out he's probably about 30 years old when that happened. See, we make assumptions and it changes the story. Instead of a little child being bound and brought up to a mountain, which is horrific, and you don't tell your kids that before they go to bed, you know, put them into bed. I'm going to put the shock cord on you just in case you try to get out in the middle of the night. No, of course, people, that would be horrible, right? But when you consider that it's an individual who's an adult, 30 years old, maybe as much as 30 years old, who willingly allowed himself to be bound by the Father, then the picture of Jesus Christ, who also was around that age, comes into focus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But he laid down his life willingly of his own accord. So that's why we can't mess with these pictures too much. I don't know that it's all that relevant here, but it does change the story if, and I suspect they were, much older than just little kids. Anyway, we'll move on. So as a result of this altercation, his family didn't witness the miraculous wonders during the Exodus. They were going to be there, but because of the situation, they were not. They went back to stay with Jethro. I don't know why. I mean, mom and dad sometimes fight. Right? Kids know that. You can't fool them. They know. And you say, oh, where's your mom? Mom and dad got into a fight. By the way, your kids always rat you out. Rat you out? Where's John and Steph? You should have heard some of the stories. No, I'm just kidding. We had the Morgan girls with us this weekend. I'm kidding. But you know, the kids, they'll tell you every day. We did find out that you like to clean the house before you leave on a Sunday. That's true. There you go. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I admire you for it. But it's funny, the kids will tell you things like that. So listen, I don't know what happened with Moses and Zipporah, but I imagine it was a big fight. And you know how big fights typically end. If it's on the phone, somebody hangs up. If it's in person, somebody storms off. If it's in the house, the door gets slammed. I mean, not in Christian homes, right? That never happens. That only happens in heathen homes, right? It's called New Jersey sarcasm, so. So, whatever happened, they go back. So, maybe that was the plan. Maybe that was a better way of doing things. I don't know. We know that that's what happened. Okay. They're finally reunited with Moses at Sinai about 1 year later. Now, the Lord had already prepared everything that was going to happen. We remember from last week in our study that the Lord had already called Aaron to travel to meet Moses at Sinai, which is where they were. And so we pick it up in verses 27 and 28. The Lord said to Aaron, now this is Moses' brother back in Egypt, right? Go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him, which was the way that they greeted one another, especially his brothers. And then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. In my strange mind, I imagine him going, hey, Aaron, hey, look what I can do. You know, I can just see it, because who wouldn't do that? Don't tell me if you were given those miraculous signs, you wouldn't be like at a fellowship, hey, guys, look what I can do. It's funny, the kids are like that. You spend time with them. They show up, the first thing, they're like, look what I can do. The other day, I think it was the Max, we'll pick on you next. Look what I can do. And there's yo-yos spinning in the air. Jonathan as well, right? Jonathan, I'm like, whoa, these yo-yos are flying all over the place. Look what I can do, you know. If you have the ability to do something like that, you mean you're going to wait till you get to Egypt? There's no way you can convince me otherwise. But, of course, he told Aaron, and Aaron responded there. I'm being a little silly, but come on. You know, people are people, right? Aaron responded to the Lord's call. Apparently, the Lord called Aaron. He told him that he would. In last week's study, we saw that. And so Aaron, at just the right time, catches up with his brother Moses at Sinai. So now the family's out of the way. Moses probably going by himself, and all of a sudden his brother shows up. God's perfect timing. And this was actually a better way to do things. And truthfully, you know, they could have used Moses' family to get to him. And maybe that's because I'm Italian, but you know, that's just the way I would think. I'd be like, I don't want anybody to get into my family. Well, this is what happened. Aaron shows up, responding to the Lord's call. And it seems that Moses returned to Sinai, because that's where they met up, right? Shortly after he sent his family away. Maybe he went back up there to kind of get some more direction. I don't know. But it was there that Moses and Aaron were reunited after like 40 years. All right? And Moses knew who his brother and his sister and his family were. He was raised by his family until then, you know, a little bit older, probably a 4 or 5. Then he went to go live in the palace. But Moses recounted to Aaron all that the Lord had commanded them to do and say. They have a mission, two brothers together. There's a wonderful picture here because nobody really is, I don't think, ever really called, other than Jesus himself, is ever really called to do it alone. And even Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, right? So I think you have to recognize, if you're going it alone, if you're a loner, if you're the Lone Ranger Christian, then I really got a question. I mean, what do you do? I mean, we know what Ecclesiastes say about two are better than one, right? I think ministry should always be several men and women working together. I know in a church, it's a joy to share the burden of the ministry. And one of the things I just want to share, and I've said this to many people, and some people are surprised by this, but, you know, we have 7 pastors here at the church, right? So if I don't have the opportunity to reach out to you when you're sick or if something's going on, and one of our other pastors do, please don't take that as I was too busy. Please don't interpret that as I don't care. There's a lot of people in this church. And I do my very best to kind of find out who's doing what, and I happen to find out a couple of people from one of our other leaders were sick. And if I find that out, I'll pray for you, and often I'll reach out, send a little email, maybe even make a call if I need to. But if I don't, please don't interpret that negatively. And then here's the best, and as a pastor, I have to say this is the most infuriating thing. Someone will be sick, they'll be in the hospital. I have no idea, because believe it or not, unlike Moses, I can't do wonders. I don't read minds. And I'll find out, and then someone's upset, and I'm like, is everything okay? And I'm like, well, I was in the hospital, and nobody called me, and nobody came to visit me. And I'm like, I had no idea you were in the hospital. What happened? Well, didn't anybody tell you? No. But if our leaders find out, they're diligent to keep me in the loop. And sometimes, by the way, I choose to let them minister to your needs, and I don't. And it doesn't mean I don't care. I feel like I have to say that. I don't know why. I just feel like I have to say that, because I would never want anyone here to feel that I don't care. But I am only one person, an imperfect person that makes a lot of mistakes at that. So it's possible that I blew it once or twice. This morning I forgot to do the bulletins. Okay, everybody said, where are the bulletins? Well, guess what? I spaced. I make mistakes too. But I want you to know I care. But I also want you to know I don't do this job alone. And that's just the pastors. There's 6 other pastors. And there's a whole bunch of other leaders. So if one of them knows what you're going through and they're praying for you and they're reaching out to you, you are loved and cared for in the way that God has called us to care for you at Calvary Chapel, okay? And if you do, for whatever reason, think that my prayer is better than anyone else's, which it isn't, or you really want to talk to me, you can call me, you can email me anytime, okay? I want to say that. I don't know why I really felt called to say that. I would never want anyone to be in their heart to think I don't care, all right? I probably should have said it sooner. So anyway, Moses and Aaron together are stronger than Moses or Aaron alone. And that's the way God does things in ministry. Moses and Aaron presented themselves to the elders of the Israelites in verse 29. And we'll wrap it up here. Moses and Aaron, notice Moses and Aaron, brought together all the elders of the Israelites. Obviously, they've made it back to Egypt at this point, right? And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. And he also performed the signs before the people, which he was supposed to. And they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. That is, surrendered to God. They believed. Remember, Moses was like, what if they don't believe me? And God said, they're going to believe you. But he wanted to make sure that they would. Okay, fair enough. They believed. They call all the elders together and declare the Lord's deliverance. Now, the signs were helpful to believing, but they wanted to believe that God had heard their prayers. They wanted to be delivered. This was good news. This wasn't bad news. This was great news. God had seen their misery, had heard their cry. He was greatly concerned. And brothers and sisters, that's true for you and I. That's true for us. And God sees all the misery that we endure, even if the pastors in this church don't know or don't call you back or whatever. Even if nobody seems to care, God sees all the misery that we endure. He hears our cries in the storm, and he acts on our behalf, to deliver us from all trouble. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves all those, right? Let's read it. I want to read that. Psalm 34. I think I read it recently. It's a great psalm. I don't think I put a bookmark in, so it might take me a second. But I want to read it. This is an important one. This has comforted me so much over the years. Psalm 34, verse 17. Let's get the whole section. The righteous cry out. The righteous cry out. We're righteous in Christ, but the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. That right there is so encouraging. But notice, he delivers them from all their troubles. Notice it goes on to say in verse 18 of Psalm 34, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That is so important to know. So today, I feel the Spirit's leading. I believe I do. That there may be some people here today who feel forgotten, brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, because of things they're going through. And it's all too easy to feel as if nobody cares. And listen, if you feel that God is not hearing your prayers and your misery, who are you going to take it out on? The leaders of the church, because they didn't meet my needs, and therefore God. So sometimes when people get critical or frustrated with me, I'm mature enough now to know it's not me. They're upset about something. They're upset about something God is doing or not doing. And you know what? I feel badly. I wish I could have fixed it. There's a lot of things I wish I could fix and I can't fix. But I don't take it personally. I tell our guys in mentoring all the time, one thing it's from A.W. Tozer. It's not original to me. Never, ever, ever defend yourself. Just don't do it. Don't defend yourself. You know, you're going to fail. You're going to get things right. You're going to get things wrong, but just don't get into that place where you're taking it personally. Because what people should be doing is looking to the Lord. But in this fallen world, when we go through difficult times, we want to believe that God cares. And when we feel God doesn't care, it's easy to blame the person speaking for God or working for God. It's just the way it is. So if you've been the recipient of that kind of thing, don't take it personally. Don't defend yourself. Pray for that person. Be gracious. Take it on the chin, as we say, because we're imperfect people. We make mistakes, and sometimes we blame people for our problems. And I'm sure the Israelites were saying, "Where is God?" And then Moses and Aaron show up with signs, and they're all too happy and excited, right, to celebrate the truth that God had heard their prayers. And so he does act on our behalf to deliver us as well from all trouble, even though it may not seem that way sometimes. He had appeared to Moses to initiate their deliverance. We know this. He said he would rescue them from the Egyptians and bring them out of Egypt. He said he would bring them to the promised land and he would dispossess the Canaanites. So all these promises are about to come true. Not immediately. It's going to take some time. 10 plagues later, they leave. And even then, you have the Red Sea and the wandering in the wilderness. But it will happen. God had heard their cry. He had seen their misery. And he had sent Moses to them. And what we know is that Aaron became Moses' spokesman. He was the one that did the speaking, because remember, Moses said, "I'm not so good at speaking, you know?" And he said, "That's okay, I'll give you Aaron, Moses, because Aaron is good at speaking." And Moses performed the signs that the Lord had given him, and the elders believed. They believed that their words were the words of the Lord. They believed because of the miraculous signs that Moses performed, and they worshiped the Lord because of his great compassion toward them. Okay, that's God's work to make people believe. We can only be faithful. But I wonder how much people would have respected Moses and believed the things he said if he didn't live according to the word of God. I wonder how his testimony would have been impacted if he didn't do the things that he knew he was supposed to do. So this morning, again, as we receive communion, as I ask the worship team to come up, I want you to think about something that you're not doing. Or there's something like that situation with the child that needs to be cut out of your life. Something that needs to be cut out of your life that should have been taken care of a long time ago. That's still kind of there, and it's inconsistent, incongruent. It's not something that should be in your life, or there's things that should be in your life that are not there. You know what's going on in your heart. You don't need to confess that to us. You can confess that to God. Just be honest about it. God knows anyway. But as we receive communion, that's the focus this morning. I want us to think about what are our sins of omission or commission, but omission. Like, what are the things you're not doing that you know better? What are the things that really need to be addressed in your life? Bring them to the Lord. Confess your sins. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, if we repent, there's the if, there's the condition. He doesn't ask you to do anything except be honest. So let's be honest. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we bring our hearts before you as we prepare them to receive communion. We recognize that we fail to be the people we want to be, let alone the people you've called us to be. And Lord, we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by the things we've done and the things we've left undone. Our sin is ever present with us, as David said. Oh Lord, we know who we are, and you know who we are. Help us to be honest before you today. Not condemning, but as the scripture says, to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Where are we? What are we going through? Just to be open and honest and stop hiding, that we might not be hypocrites. We can fail twice as much being honest about it and still not be a hypocrite, but if we're living a life of failure and we're pretending that we don't, then we are big hypocrites. And we don't want to be that way anymore. We don't want to be that way. So Lord, as we receive communion, test our hearts, work into our hearts those things that you desire to work and change us to be made more like you. The image of Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I love you.